Today's passage is coming from Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 through 44. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Thank you. You may be seated.
You come to these passages that oftentimes are well known, mainly because we read them in most of the Gospels. But what's interesting is the uniqueness of the Gospels and the way that they present the things that are happening. You read in the Gospel of Luke, and it begins to talk about the criminals that are on the cross, and it actually reveals the conversion of one of the criminals, as one will turn to Christ and say, "Remember me." And Jesus will say, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Matthew will not record that. It's interesting that something that would seem to be such a magnificent change and turn in a life of an individual, a bright spot on a very dark and horrible day, wouldn't be recorded by Matthew. Unless you understand the purpose of each of these books, their goal is not to be exactly alike. It's like looking at one thing, all the same thing, but at different angles. And different things are being seen for a particular purpose. And God is teaching a lesson in every one of them. Oh, all are true. No doubt about it. But the lessons that are being proclaimed in each and every gospel is very unique. And the one thing that stands out in the Gospel of Matthew is that God is introducing us to the way that God runs things in the heavens. He'll use the word kingdom. We oftentimes use the Greek word basileus, which makes reference to the fact that it really isn't referring to the castles and the streets of gold. It's referring to the rule of God, how he runs things in heaven, how God sees things. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. Okay, so how does he run stuff? And what are the laws and what are the rules and what are the regulations of that kingdom? And so Matthew begins to record what the kingdom of heaven is about. We know this because of the fact of the repetition throughout the book of Matthew. Repeated over and over again is the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God over and over again. Some 53 times Matthew will use this phrase. As you look in Matthew chapter 13, as he begins to describe the kingdom, probably 12 times it's mentioned in that chapter alone. He'll use a phrase such as, "And the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like." And he'll begin to describe to us the things that really describe the kingdom of heaven, the characteristics, the nature of the kingdom of heaven, how they operate. What's the economy? What's important to God and what is not important to God? And so this wonderful book begins to help us see what God is like, the kingdom of God. In contrast, if you were to read the Gospel of John and you were to look for the phrase kingdom of heaven, you only see it 3 times. So Scripture's letting us know that, of course, John has an emphasis, and of course, John even tells us in his book, "I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing you may have life in his name." So what will John emphasize over and over again in the Gospel of John? Believe, believe, believe. So as we come to Matthew, we begin to realize that this is a very different way of running things. And As we have oftentimes said, the kingdom of this world is very antithetical to the kingdom of God. Very different, opposite, polar differences. We don't think the way that God thinks. Isaiah clearly identifies that. And we begin to see this in the hostility of man against Jesus. If you ever want to know if the world is accepting of God, all you have to do is throw out the name Jesus. And once you do that, begin to watch the reaction, and what you'll see is the hostility began to bristle up. And this is telling us that there's a God of this world that has, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:4, there's a God of this world that has blinded the minds of those that are unbelieving. And Ephesians, we'll talk about in Ephesians chapter 2 in particular, especially as you go through verses 1 through 3, he'll talk about the course of this world that is being led by the evil one. So it's like you have this steady stream that even is pouring out like a waterfall, and it's very hard to step into that and not be drug under by the current. In fact, Jesus will say in Matthew that, look, I tell you that there are very few that come into the kingdom of God. There are many that will go the road to destruction. So you can sense that current and that emphasis. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, it talks about forces of darkness. And John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. The whole world, he says, lies under the power of the evil one. Another way of putting it would be, the world has drunk the Kool-Aid. They have believed what the evil one has been saying all along. And what has he been saying all along? Well, Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, let's put it this way. The first thing that the evil one would say is, God is a liar. God's a liar. You're not going to die. He's not going to deprive you of good. If you just take this, you'll be better than him. You'll be like God. God is a liar, and he seeks to deprive you of great and wonderful things. And he's been telling this story from day one. What's so strange about that story is that it's so opposite of everything that we see, which is obvious that you and I don't believe what we see. Because if we, as the psalmist says, if you'll just look at the heavens, they declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork, and you would have to say, wow, you know, God must really love me. He gives me oxygen to breathe, water to drink, beautiful landscape. I mean, we're the ones that have trashed the earth, but God has given us so many wonderful things. How can you say that God is not good? Even in this world in its fallen state, you have to recognize the goodness of God in his creation. Yet, that voice keeps saying something in our ear. He's a liar. God's a liar. He hates you. He's depriving you of things. And everybody's begun to believe it. It's the forces of darkness that now we begin to see against the Christ on the cross. And Matthew wants to record the fight of a kingdom against a kingdom. So his emphasis is not as much going to be on individuals as it is going to be, watch how the kingdom of the world is responding to the kingdom of God. Watch the battle. And so we pick up as we come to Matthew chapter 27. As we've been reading in Matthew chapter 27, what is very clear, the very beginning of it, is that the world is trying to suppress the truth. They want to kill this Jesus. I don't want to hear this. Romans tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is to say, we're so in love with our sin that even when you tell us it's bad for us, we don't want to hear it. And we'll try to think of a way to get rid of the bearer of that news because it offends us to the point that we would have to give up our sin. The things that we have endeared our lives too are the very things that Scripture is telling us we have to give up. And what's ironic is that, of course, the kingdom of God is saying these things are important. And what's clear in Matthew chapter 27 as well is you see a very different value system. right? I mean, the things that are discarded by man, of course, I think Luke records this best in Luke 16:15, in which the text reads, "That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the eyes of God." And it's telling us that God not only thinks differently, but we're just on the extremities. The things that you love so much is the very things that God hates so much. The thing that God hates so much, you love so much. And you say, well, it couldn't be that different. Well, it could be. Yeah. I mean, Matthew chapter 15 talks about the fact that many of the Jews had devised a law in which they had pronounced Corban over their goods. And this meant that it was a gift for God. And so they would gather all their equipment and maybe their house and a couple of boats and cars. And they would get them all together. And they didn't have boats and cars, man. But they'd gather them all together, and they would say, this is a gift to God. I'm going to give this to God. And, of course, they could still use it. It's like on a lease, probably. They could still use it. But if their parents asked them for help, they would say, gee, Mom and Dad, I wish I could help you. I gave these things to God. Can't help you today. How wonderful it is that we have elevated materialism above caring for our parents. You might say this to people and they would deny it, but the reality is very clear. That's exactly what we've done. Jesus would say to the, in the Gospel of Matthew, he'll say to the Pharisees, you have no problem rescuing your sheep or your oxen out of a ditch on the Sabbath day, but this man with a withered hand, you don't seem to be one of compassionate towards him. You say it's Sabbath day, you can't heal him. Why is it you're willing to do stuff dealing with your money on the Sabbath, but you're not willing to care for others? And so you see the very difference of the way of thinking all the way through. The selflessness of Christ. Christ says, look, you know, if that stuff is going to keep you from heaven, just get rid of it. And man goes, oh, I can't get rid of it. I'd rather go to hell. Well, that's a different way of thinking, isn't it? That's very counter to Christ. In fact, in particular, I think what struck me as I was going through Matthew and was talking about in chapter 19 about divorce, how strange it is that we're willing to discard a person because of inconvenience, because, of course, the Pharisees were asking, can we divorce for any reason at all? How easy we'll throw away people, but how we will embrace, Matthew 18, how we will embrace unforgiveness. You know the same word is used, forgiveness and divorce is the same word. So what it means is that you're unwilling to send away divorce yourself from the hostility and anger that you have towards a person because you felt they wronged you out of money, but you'll gladly divorce a person for money. Have you not seen that? Have you not seen that happen? So what Scripture is telling us is that which man loves is a lot different than what Christ loves. And you begin to see this hostility kick up, and in Matthew chapter 27, of course, it's coming towards a head. As we look at verses 38 through 44, what we're going to see is the acrimony, the hostility of the words that come out. And I've oftentimes thought about how our Lord and Savior, how holy he is, has been so reviled in our world. He's made the brunt of a joke. Is he not? The slurs and the sneering. I mean, it's one of the ways that you cheapen his credibility. You can hear the God of this world, well, just make fun of him. Laugh it up. You know, he's a joke at the water fountains at work. You know, he's a curse word on the job and in play. And let's just use him as a common curse word and the things that we say. You can hear the abuse that is being hurled at our Lord and Savior. I remember the time that they made the movie Jesus Christ Superstar, and I'm going, how can they do that? I mean, they put him into the realm of common man. Of course, we know that he's holy, which is just the opposite of common. There's nobody like him. They put him in the realm of common man, and then they make him promiscuous in the midst of that. And they're literally just making fun of him. And the world's okay with this. The God of the world is financing this. And we realize the hostility begins to breed. It is that we see within the passage, the hostility that is coming out. And I think what's very interesting and something you have to ask yourself, and it's one of the reasons why I think the world is so emboldened with their abuse towards our Lord and Savior, is because their perception of God is that he's impotent, that he's helpless, that he's weak. And I pose to you a question, and the question is this. If you thought God wouldn't do anything, if you thought he was powerless to do anything, if you thought that he was weak and had no ability to come at you, what would you say to him? And in some way, this passage begins to reveal the hurt and the hostility of this world that is just pent up inside, that finally comes out. It actually, in the prophecy of this, in Psalm chapter 22, uses the word of the way it comes out in the text is, I think, separating the lips. The emphasis of that particular phrase is sort of like they push out their lips. The point of the passage is that they're very bold and brash about what they're saying. And so the words of hostility that we're going to see within the passage is the boldness is coming out by virtue of their perception that he can't do anything about it. He can't do anything about it. I mean, you saved others. You can't save yourself. All right. This is a license to say something. And this is what we see in our world today, the sense of, well, God's not going to do anything. He can't say anything. And what they don't comprehend is the gracious of God, his patience and loving kindness that are from everlasting to everlasting, and how God allows this time of grace in which he says nothing, he does nothing to those that are railing him and reviling him. Peter will quote this in 1 Peter. He says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return, but gave a blessing instead. The thought immediately in man's mind is he can't do anything. But Scripture is going to reveal to us he won't do anything. And it's the difference between man's kingdom and God's kingdom. That man does whatever he can do to get away with it. But God does what is right, even at great cost. The passage reads this way, if you pick up with me in Matthew chapter 27, as we begin to see the battle going on between the two kingdoms in verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Now, the passage is not going to go into the detail about the robbers. But what it will do is it will literally use the robbers to sandwich the text. Verse 44. And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the insult at him. So we start off with him between the two robbers. We end now with the robbers also casting the insult against him. There is a reason why Matthew puts it this way within the passage, and that is that he wants us to see how the kingdom of the earth views Christ. And the answer is as a criminal. Christ is a criminal. Why is Jesus a criminal? Because he's holding me back from getting what I want. The very things that he holds value, the things that he says that the kingdom of heaven is about, I cannot accept. What is the most valuable thing? Well, just take a moment and look with me in Matthew chapter 5. I mean, it's criminal when you consider, how dare Jesus suggest such things? It's just criminal, isn't it? Matthew chapter 7. Or Matthew chapter 5, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 3. Blessed. Now, here, what is he doing? He's laying down the fundamental ways of the kingdom. That's what he's doing in Matthew chapter 5. If you want to know the Beatitudes and all that, what is he doing in the text? He's telling us what the kingdom is about. He's telling us how God sees things and the way he runs heaven. So how does he run heaven? Who are the people that are elevated? Well, I can tell you the people that are elevated on the earth. People that have the most, people that can bully their way around, the people that can push their way around. I mean, these are the people that are going to be elevated, right? Not going to let anybody step on me. Power, force, that's going to win. But if you look within the passage, it's very different in heaven. Chapter 5, verse 3 reads this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, here's the phrase, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's very, very different. And the chapter continues, if you look in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what's the kingdom of heaven like? Well, it's about doing what's right, not about what's doing easy. And it's about a humble spirit, not about a proud spirit. And these are the ones that are going to be exalted within the kingdom of heaven. In fact, you let your light so shine, verse 16, in such a way that you glorify your Father who is in heaven, because everything you're focusing on is in the heaven. Verse 19, the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, it's about the kingdom of heaven. I love the way Matthew chapter 5 ends, though, don't you? Because this is really one of the greatest crimes that Jesus perpetuates on this earth. How dare him say this? Would you read it with me? Let's read it together. Verse 43 reads this way. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Man, I hate when Jesus says that, don't you? Pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For this is the way that Dad thinks, he says. For Dad causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you just love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? But God, your Father, is calling you to be like him. That means that you have to forgive. That's, I think, one of the main topics of Matthew chapter 18, isn't it? I mean, Peter says, how many times do I have to forgive? 7 times? 70 times 7, Peter. Just keep forgiving, Peter. Just keep forgiving, Peter. Man, I hate that. It's a criminal act against us. It assaults our senses because we're having to give up. Well, I mean, don't you just love hanging on to that hate? How wonderful it is, how comforting it is when you lay in bed at night, and how it just gives you solace as you lay there thinking about how much you just want to destroy the world. See, God's trying to give us freedom, and he's trying to give us life. And what do we say about him? Criminal. Criminal. You're a criminal. It is in Matthew chapter 27 that we see him crucified between two criminals. He's just part of them. And of course, it was a grand prophecy of Isaiah 53, wasn't it? That he would be with the wicked in his death. He would be accused as such. If you look in verse 39, it reads this way, and those, watch verse 39 very closely, and those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him. Sometimes literally translating blaspheming him. Saying hurtful, hostile things against him, against this Holy One. Hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. You know, people still do that today. In fact, I catch myself doing that. When I'm driving, somebody gets in front, I'm going. And I think about this passage. I go, wait a minute, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. And you know from time to time people see you, especially if you have a convertible, and they see you wagging your head, and you go, man, I shouldn't have done that. But it is a way that just sends out that signal, you idiot. I mean, you didn't say it. Thank God. So glad God doesn't see our mind or our heart or anything like that. But the wagging of heads. What's interesting to me is that in this passage are these people. Then it mentions the chief priests. Then the last group will be the robbers. What's interesting is that all three categories are in the same category. The chief priests are saying the same things that the robbers are saying. Religion really is no different. It says the same thing, it just looks better saying it, you know. And the hostility towards Christ is the same. I mean, that's a given. I mean, it may be that they don't say it, but they deny. You know, I was talking about some of these seminaries, and I mean, how can you deny the deity of Christ? How can you deny the inerrancy of Scripture? And yet, you know, this will be true in many of the seminaries. They do it in a very professional way because they're smart. So they know how to, you know, the one terrible thing about education is that if you're a crook and you get an education, you're a smart thief. But it doesn't change your heart, you know. And that's the problem with the world. They've gotten smart. They think themselves to be, well, godly, but they're still cursing Jesus and the things that they do because they're denying. I mean, you consider education. What is education really all about? Mostly, what is it about? It's about elevating man. I'm not saying don't, you know, study math or go to school, but I'm just saying, what is it trying to say? It's trying to say that you are somebody, and if you have a degree, well, now you're really somebody, see? But this is not what makes a person valuable in the sight of God. And how offensive it must have been that Jesus comes into the world, let's put it another way, God in the flesh comes into the world, and of all the people he chooses to sit with, it's not the academia nuts. It's who? It's fishermen. It's fishermen and a tax collector. And you go, what is wrong with you, Jesus? And he goes, I'm just looking for people that are real, people that are sincere, people that really love me. And we try to, you know, go all other ways and go into all other resources. But the fact of the matter is that we're really denying who Christ is and what he's about. And it's a blasphemous thing that we're doing as we wag our heads. What I want you to see within the passage, though, is the first group. And the first group, we're going to call them the passerbys. Why do we call them that? Because those were passing by. Now, why are we calling them that? I'm going to tell you why. What is happening right now in the text? I'll tell you what's happening. Three men are dying on a cross. You have an accident on 295-95. There's an accident. It's a really bad accident. What's going to happen? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Looky-loos. And people are going to start slowing down. And many of them will stop. Because it's just interesting to watch the pain of man. I mean, you may feel sorry for him, and that's not a bad thing. But something is drawing you to look. What's interesting about this passage is it's letting us know these people are not even stopping. They are hurling abuse as they're walking. They've got business. They've got things to do. They don't have time to stop and look at Jesus. They are on a mission. And the interesting thing about the passage, in particular in Greek, seems to infer that they are not only passing by, but they cannot stop by virtue of the fact that they are intent, and it's actually in the Greek, they are intent on finishing what they've set out to do. That's an interesting point, because what it's revealing to us is that most of the people that are hurling abuse at Jesus are hurling abuse because they see him as an interruption to their lives, to where they're going, to the intent that they have. I have an agenda. There are things that I'm trying to pursue. And well, why are you yelling at Jesus? Do you know who he is? I don't know who he is, but he's in the way. I mean, a traffic jam is here. And have you ever been in a traffic jam? There was a bad accident ahead. He said, "Man, I hate these stupid drivers." And he didn't once think about the person that may be in the accident. I mean, I think we've all kind of, all right, I'm confessing, we've all kind of done it. But the point is that we perceive that as an interruption rather than stop, think what is happening. And I think this is why Jesus is so hated. He is an interruption in the lives of people. He is an interruption to our business, and we are intent on going somewhere. And according to the priest, he is an interruption to their pursuit of their positions, because Jesus is saying, you need to be lowly. You shouldn't be high. You know, don't let many of you say that you're teachers. Don't use the word teachers, in fact. Just be kind to one another. Well, you mean I can't have my degree? Paul says, you know, all of my degrees and pedigrees I count like rubbish for the sake of Christ. You got to let go of them, right? Well, he's an assault to that. What's so strange about the text is, in verse 44, is that the robbers are saying the same thing. These are thieves. These are criminals. And they're ridiculing them. They're hopping on the bandwagon. And I think in a way that Matthew says, that's the way of the world. If you look at the passage, it actually kind of tells us what they are reviling. And once again, in verse 39, it talks about them wagging their heads. It's actually a quote from that prophecy that we had read last week about the worm and the suffering. Well, that same text talks about their wagging their head and separating their lips, and what it's talking about, they become bold as they begin to criticize our Savior. And it says in verse 40, if you read with me, and saying, you who will destroy the temple, which, as Jesus actually declared in John chapter 2, and in which, if you read the chapter, he wasn't making reference to destroying the building. He was making reference to the destruction of his body, and it says within the passage. But they will quote this, and of course it's the indictment that is given against him in Matthew 26 now, as well as them proclaiming it in Matthew chapter 27, saying, "You destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. Go ahead. Save yourself." The indictment against him is, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, what I want you to understand is this, and just shows how radically different the world thinks than God. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The very fact that he's staying on the cross reveals that he is the Son of God. Because who is God? He is full of loving kindness, for his loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. They are asking him to deny who he is, because if he comes down from that cross, if he doesn't die for these people, if he thinks of only himself, he would not be God. Hosea, if I could have you read there in Hosea in chapter 11. What a great passage. Hosea chapter 11 reminds us that, God is not like us. And you can hear the heart of God if you've ever read the book of Hosea. Hosea the prophet is called to marry this woman that's going to be unfaithful. She's going to become a harlot. And she's going to go and then sell herself into this business of prostitution. And God's going to call upon Hosea to go and buy her off the auction block and bring her back home. And he's going to turn to Hosea and he's going to go, now that's the message I want you to tell my people. For they've played the prostitute, but I'm going to redeem them anyway. The love of God. Who would even think that way? You know, she deserves it. Let her be sold. Let her be sold off. That's where she wants to go. He goes, no, go rescue her. God, you can't be thinking straight. No, I'm thinking me. I'm not thinking you. And as he begins to describe his people as Ephraim, which is an interesting word that he uses as one of the children of Israel, but he'll use this word to describe success. You know how man will leave because he's successful? And there's this thought of, and I can prostitute myself as long as I make money. But he turns and he says, but Ephraim, how could I let you go? And you can hear the cry of a God that loves beyond what is lovable. And he starts off in chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, that is his prophets, the more they went from them, they kept sacrificing to the Baals and they burned their incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim how to walk. I took him into my arms. I healed him. I fixed him. I loved him. Yet, verse 7, what does it say? They're bent on leaving me. Have you ever loved somebody that was bent on leaving you? How that tears you up. But he says this in verse 8. Read this with me. How can I give you up? How can I let you go? I can't surrender you. I can't. My heart is turned over inside. It's hard for me to picture an eternal God being bent over with sorrow because, and I'm going to tell you why, Satan has lied and told you that he hates you, that he wants to deprive you. Even as he's there on the cross, Satan is telling you he's not worth listening to. He doesn't love you. Get rid of him. And everybody's believing him. Watch how this comes out. The end of verse 8 of Hosea 11. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I love verse 9, don't you? I will not kill you. I will not execute judgment upon you. I will not destroy Ephraim. I am God. I am not a man. I am the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in my wrath. The very fact that he is on the cross and is not moving off the cross means that he is the Son of God. Only God would love this much. Having all this power would not come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God, save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, it reads in verse 41, and the elders were mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Though he were rich, he became poor, that you might become rich. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that you might become the righteousness of God. Whether it's Isaiah 53:5, whether it's 1 Peter 2:24, whether it's 1 Corinthians 15:3 or Galatians 1:4, they all say the same thing. He died for our sins. Yes, he did not save himself. Willingly, he did not save himself. He will become what is called the propitiation, the atoning victim for you. He will take your place. You know, there's so much that we can say about this passage, but I just have to end this way as we look at Isaiah 53, the grand prophecy of this event. Would you turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 53. As Isaiah was prophesying of the day that the Messiah would come, and as he ends chapter 52, he cries out, and you can hear his cry, "Who is going to believe this?" Do you hear him saying that? Who will believe this message? As he cries out at the beginning of 53 verse 1. Nobody's going to believe this. In a million years, they wouldn't believe this. This is the Messiah described to us in the Old Testament. Inexplicable. But here it lies. Let's read it. Isaiah 53 verse 1. "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and one like whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried." How did we feel about that? "We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we benefit." We are healed. "All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord somehow has caused all of my iniquity to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he'd be cut off or killed out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, we deserve to be killed, not him. His grave was assigned to be with the wicked men. He dies between two criminals. Yet with a rich man, he would be buried. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth." Watch verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul." Wasn't for no reason, was it? "He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." And Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins.
Hallelujah.
I'm so thankful that though the world sees this as such a strange thing, and though they will ridicule and revile, though they will jeer him and criticize, though they will blaspheme his name and call it unholy, you and I know it is the holy name of Jesus that takes away our sins. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Father, we come before you today with a love and an admiration for you, and also realization that this world is going on a different track than we are. It's understandable that they are hateful and saying hateful things because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they wouldn't see who you are, so that they would hate everything about who you are, so that they would love violence more than kindness. They would love greed more than generosity. They would love hate more than love. It's understandable. But we have stopped. We have not passed by this cross. Today, God, we're stopping. And we're looking. And as we look into the eyes of our Savior, and we see the eyes of God staring down upon us, we say to ourselves, there is no greater love than this. This must be God. It is unmistakable. The world is trying to get you to cheapen this. But you and I know different. Don't listen to the world. Listen to the Spirit of God talking to you. How much does God love you? He will not spare anything because He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. He came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And the grandeur and the power of God that will not come down from the cross, that will not be like man, but will forgive, is the very Savior that is calling out to you. If you have never received Him as your Lord and Savior, if you've never understood or comprehended the gift of God that is given to you through Jesus Christ, His Son, if at one time you believed the way the world saw things and perceived Him as just another joke, today the Spirit of God is telling you it's not true. This is what God is like. Receive this. Believe this. Embrace this. And you will have life in His name. You pray a sunny place.
Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb God, I come. Just as I am, wretched and blind, sight-rich is healing on the mind. Yea, all I need to find in Thee, O Lamb of God, O Lamb of God, I come.
Father, we read in the Gospel of Luke, one of the criminals turned to You. Remember me this day. You'll be with me. All we have to do is believe. We believe that you love us. We believe that you died for us. We believe that you want us to be with you. We believe. We declare this in Jesus' name.